As we begin now, let's just take a look at Genesis chapter 37. Let me read the first four verses of the chapter. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. He also made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to them. When we come to this opening section of the life of Joseph, we're immediately confronted with the truth that he came from a messed up family. Don't these first four verses display it pretty loudly? You could just walk yourself through these first four verses and see all the ways that this was a messed up family. And so I was thinking about it this week. I was thinking, okay, if Joseph comes from a messed up family, a dysfunctional family, a problem family, then what's a good family? What's a proper family where everything falls into place? So here's what I thought of. I mean, I don't know how well it hits the target, the ideal. I don't know how well it hits your life, but let's just kind of walk through it. You begin by you growing up in a home that has never known divorce, and you marry someone who's grown up in a home that has never known divorce. Then you both get married. After you've both gone to college, you graduate with a good career track, you get married young, but not too young, whatever that means. You each, husband and wife, you start some great careers together and you follow down that track. And then after just the right amount of time, again, who knows what that is, a baby comes into the family. And you begin those childbearing years. The wife leaves her career to care for the kids, but it's no problem, because a husband makes plenty of money for the family to survive just on his income. You have all your 3 to 5 kids. They're all spaced out just right, whatever that means. Your kids grow up healthy. They go to good schools. They have a loving mom and dad, and the kids love each other. There's no school drama. There's no boyfriend-girlfriend drama. There's no medical drama. There's no legal drama. And there's no drama. The kids get into great colleges, you find a way to pay for it, and they get married. The kids bring wonderful grandkids to mom and dad who love each other more than ever, and they're well-positioned for retirement in their golden years. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand, but I wonder how many people fit that profile. Now, is there anything wrong with that profile? That's wonderful. Would to God it was us all. It's a wonderful ideal for us to point people towards and to direct our life towards. There's nothing wrong and everything good. And you would say, that ideal, man, that's a blessed life. That's a wonderfully blessed life, a biblical blessed family life. But we're also very real about it. And we say, that's not most people. Most people have a lot of disruption one place along the way. Sometimes it's because of weakness. Sometimes it's because of sin. Sometimes it's because of circumstance. Sometimes it's because of tragedy that invades the family. Who knows? But there's a lot of different variables that often mean that that's not how it works out for people in our day and age. Now think about Joseph's family. Let's talk about his father first. His father, Jacob, as a young man, he tried to trick his grandfather, Isaac, into giving him the family fortune instead of his older twin brother. It all fell apart, and Joseph's father, Jacob, had to run for his life when his twin brother vowed to murder him. Little bit of dysfunction in that family. Jacob went away. He went more than 200 miles away on foot, and he never saw his father and his mother again. He found a place with his mother's relatives, but his uncle cheated him and treated him like a slave. Eventually, he married his cousin. Well, no, it's worse. He married two of his cousins. And then he married two other women, the servant girls. So he had four wives. And then, between them all, they had 12 sons and one daughter, and there was constant competition and conflict among all the children and all the mothers in the family. It was one great big messed up family. But you know what came out of that great big messed up family? A lot of things. Let's talk about one. Joseph came out of that great big messed up family. Joseph, a man that God would use to save the world. And out of that family would come forth a savior that God would use to bring his salvation to every people and to every family on earth. Notice what it says right here in verse 2. It says, Joseph being 17 years old. Notice how it goes on in verse 2. It says, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to the father. I bet the brothers loved that, didn't they? Joseph being the informant, the fink, the tattletale on his older brothers. And again, that didn't make him very popular in the family, did it? But again, despite Joseph's strange family situation, God brought him forth as one of the most remarkable men of the Bible, and I would say even in all of literature. I really like something that James Montgomery Boyce said about Joseph. He wrote that Joseph was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. Yet at no point in the 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as in public. He was truly a great man. Matter of fact, if you think about Joseph in his place in the book of Genesis and the great men who have gone before him, you could say that Enoch shows us the walk of faith, Noah shows us the perseverance of faith, Abraham shows us the obedience of faith, Isaac shows us the power of faith, Jacob shows us the discipline of faith. Along those lines, you could say that Joseph shows us the triumph of faith. Joseph never complained. Joseph never compromised. Joseph is also a remarkably powerful picture of Jesus Christ himself. Yet, oh, what a messed up family he came from. You want another example of this? Look at verse 3. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Friends, that's a recipe for family disaster, isn't it? Have 13 children from four different mothers and obviously favor one of them. You could see what kind of conflict that would cause in the family. And for the kind of favoring he did, look at verse 3. It said, also he made him a tunic of many colors. Joseph's favored status in the eyes of his father Jacob was evident to everybody. Everybody knew, you are my favorite. And as an outward display of it, he gave him this tunic of many colors. This signified a position of favor. It was a position of princely standing. It was a position of saying, he's my favorite. He's going to get the birthright. It's a dramatic way to display all of that. Matter of fact, many Bible commentators think that the tunic of many colors, what was really known about it was not the colors so much, but literally in the Hebrew, it's a coat of long sleeves. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Long sleeves, who cares? Well, friends, it's simply this, is that in the ancient world, especially in that agricultural society, you didn't do work in a garment of long sleeves. You did work with something with short sleeves. And so if you had long sleeves, you didn't do any work. Joseph's the guy with the clipboard and the coffee cup walking around watching his brothers work. You say, well, Dad, why doesn't Joseph do anything? He's got that long sleeve thing on. He really can't get his hands dirty. And Joseph's just drinking the coffee, watching his brothers, and oh, how they hated him for it. That's what it says in verse 4. Look at verse 4. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Hatred describes the attitude of their heart. The fact that they couldn't say anything good or nice about him, that's how it was displayed. They couldn't talk about Joseph with talking about how bad they hated him, and probably in whatever profanity they used in ancient Hebrew, they used that as well. They hated him because his father favored him. Now, into that already dysfunctional situation, don't you think it's pretty bad just through the first four verses? Now look at verse 5. Where we read, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' His brothers said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." Well, Joseph had a dream, verse 5 tells us. And what was Joseph's dream? Joseph's dream was that there were 12 sheaves of wheat. Do you know what a sheaf of wheat is? We don't talk that way. You know, we're not an agricultural society. When they cut down the wheat and bundle it up, that bundle is a sheaf. And so there they were. The brothers had their sheaves of wheat, each one for each brother. And Joseph says, "Guess what, guys? Here's the dream I had. Can you help me figure it out? I'm in the middle standing upright, and all your sheaves are bowing down to me." Whatever could that mean? By the way, a word we should say about dreams and God speaking through dreams. We know from the scriptures that God can speak through dreams. I don't know if he's ever spoken through a dream to you, but it's possible. That's one of the things in God's repertoire, we could say, about speaking to people. It's entirely possible that a dream you or I could have might be God speaking to us. One thing we got to realize is that many dreams, or most dreams, they're just things that happen, and there's no divine meaning in and through the dream. I don't know about you, if you dream a lot or if you don't remember your dreams. They say everybody dreams a lot. I don't know how they exactly know that. I never remember my dreams. It's kind of a remarkable thing for me to remember a dream, and I don't even know if God's ever spoken to me in a dream. My wife, Ingalil, that's a little different. She has a very active dream life. Matter of fact, there's been times when she's woken up in the middle of a very entertaining dream and really wanted to go back to sleep to figure out how it's going to finish. But again, that's different from feeling that God is speaking to you in the midst of a dream. Well, what do you think, what should you do if you believe that God is speaking to you in a dream? Well, listen, it's very simple. That's just another way that God may speak. You judge it through the same criteria you judge anything. Pray about it, seek God about it, seek some good godly wisdom from other people, but most of all, measure it again and again by God's word. Ladies and gentlemen, let me say it just so everybody understands. This is the voice of God. Whatever we may think we hear from God, speaking to our hearts, speaking through a dream, speaking through a prophetic word, it all needs to be judged back again and again through this. This is the reliable, authoritative voice of God. And everything needs to come back and be measured through this. And if you want to know the voice of God, don't ask God to speak to you through a dream. He may do it without you asking. Don't ask God to speak to you through a dream. Ask him to speak to you through his word and get into his word. This is the voice of God. Now, Joseph shared his dream. He said to his brothers, verse 6, "Please hear this dream." And the brothers heard it and they did not like it. Look at verse 8. It says, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" The brothers perfectly understood the meaning of the dream. And what was the meaning? Joseph would be exalted over his brothers, most of whom were older brothers. I don't know if you've ever had that family dynamic. I was the youngest in a family of five. Well, it was a little bit of a tie. I have a twin sister, so you could say we're the same age, but I was born 10 minutes after her, so I was technically the youngest in the family. The youngest of five, and I got kind of that thing of being the youngest brother. I trust it wasn't traumatic, but it was there. Now, nevertheless, Joseph had to deal with a lot more brothers and a lot more difficult family situation. So he had the dream of him having dominion over his brothers and in his family. Now look in verse 9. It's a second dream. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, we might say that with the first dream, Joseph was just kind of innocently stepping on toes. He didn't really know, even though he should have, how his brothers would receive it. He's just excited about a dream that he's received. He runs to, "Hey, let me tell you about the dream. There's 11 sheaves of wheat and they all bow down to me. Isn't that amazing?" But notice what was the response of the brothers to the first dream? They hated him and they couldn't speak well about him. But with the second dream, don't you think Joseph should have known better than to run to his brothers and say, "Hey, I had a second dream. What do you think it means? There's 11 stars and they all bow down to me. What could 11 identify with?" Of course, he had 11 brothers and a father and a mother. And they all instantly understood what he spoke of and how traumatic it was for the family, how angry it made them to hear this from Joseph. Joseph seems to have had the kind of pride that's common in people who seem to be favored and blessed. Now, I say seem to be, because sometimes when we look at another life and go, "Oh, they're so blessed. Oh, they're so favored." You know what? A lot of times you don't even know, do you? You don't even know what those people have had to live through. You don't even know what they've had to go through. But at least they appear to be favored and blessed. And sometimes people who have lives that are favored and blessed, sometimes there's a little bit of pride there. It's like this. It's like, "Well, my life is so wonderful. Shouldn't you be happy for my wonderful life?" And for somebody who's having a lot of pain, sometimes it's hard for them to be excited about your wonderful life. Joseph seems to have a little bit of this difficulty there, a little bit of this kind of pride where he understands how beautiful his dreams are for him, but he doesn't understand how those dreams sound in the ears of other people. In this particular point, we could say that Joseph is a contrast to Jesus. In so many points, Joseph is an example of Jesus. He points towards Jesus. But in this particular point, he's the opposite of Jesus. Because if there's anything that characterized Jesus, he's an others-centered person. Do you get the distinction there? The distinction between being an others-centered person and being a self-centered person. Here, Joseph is acting as a self-centered person and not an other-centered person. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is other-centered and he wants us to be other-centered. By the way, I hope I don't say this to cause any kind of pride or anything in you folks, but this is something that I think our congregation does a pretty good job on. Our congregation, we endeavor to be other-centered. I thought about it this last Christmas. We brought to you request after request. Here's Angel Tree. Here's Operation Christmas Child. Here's reaching out to Franklin and buying stuff for their classrooms. Every time you guys responded so big, you're thinking other-centered, and that's wonderful. But listen, I don't think there's any among us who would not say, this is something we need to be more and more and deeper and deeper. Is that not the heart of Jesus? To be others-centered, not to be self-centered. That your first reaction isn't, "Hey, what's in it for me?" No, our first reaction should be, "What's in it for others, for the glory of Jesus and for his kingdom?" No, here Joseph is a contrast. Now, the other thing to notice about Joseph's dreams, they were true. Literally, his brothers bowed down before him. Those dreams worked out to be exactly, prophetically true. Nevertheless, I think Joseph was wrong with blabbing them to his brothers. Do you understand that there are some things that God speaks to the individual soul that he doesn't mean to be spread abroad to everybody else. That's a very difficult concept in our day and age. We live in an age where we feel like everybody really should see what I'm having for lunch, you know, on social media. And if they've seen what I should have for lunch, well then, man, anything I feel God has spoken to me, everybody needs to hear that. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a place for us to say, yeah, I believe God has spoken this, but I'm going to let it be between him and me, and let's see what God does with it. You don't have to blab out every word. There are things, I believe, for the soul that just belongs between the creature and the creator, and they don't need to be public. How much different it would have been for Joseph if he would have just said, you know what, I know how much that first dream really annoyed my brothers. I got a second dream. I'm just going to keep it to myself. God, you've spoken to me. If this is of you, you'll bring it to pass. I don't need to worry about it, but thank you, God. I'll just see what you do with this. We don't need to speak everything that God is doing or speaking to our particular heart. But this, in particular, even bothered Joseph's father. Did you see verse 10? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? At this point, even Jacob is a bit offended. He couldn't understand how Joseph could be exalted not only above his brothers, but that Joseph could be exalted above Jacob and his mother as well. Now, back to our general point. This is a messed up family. This is a dysfunctional family, but here's the point. God's going to bring some great function out of this dysfunctional family. God's going to make it work, and not only make it work, but accomplish his great plan. God used Joseph, the product of a messed up family, to save the world. And he used this family to bring salvation to the entire world. Look, folks, families are messed up and they're complicated. You got broken families, blended families, childless families, tragic families, crisis families. And add to all of that the fact that many people remain unmarried or single for much longer than they ever anticipated. And this is a great trend in our society today. It's a great trend. And I'm sure that there's a lot of reasons for it. There's a lot of data you could bring forth. But the fact is, there's a lot more single people who are single for a lot longer than they ever thought they would be. And that's another thing to deal with today. They got to deal with the benefits and the sorrows of not being married. Here we go. Here's God's word to every complicated or messed up family today. Your messed up family, past, present, or future, it does not mean that God has forsaken you. It does not mean that some cloud has come over your life that will never pass away. God works in and through difficult families, problem families, messed up families. Matter of fact, we're looking at Joseph as a picture of Jesus. Have you ever thought that Jesus came from a messed up family? Well, think about it. Think about the fact that unexpectedly and under strange circumstances, his mom became pregnant well before the wedding date. So mom and dad were quickly married ahead of the announced wedding date. That didn't really seem to sit right, or things didn't really seem to be right with dad's side of the family down in Bethlehem. There seemed to be some indications of a complicated relationship there. And when Jesus was just a young child, they had the crisis of having to escape as refugees, running from their life from the murderous Herod. Then they made their home back in Nazareth, a small village where everybody knew about the scandalous pregnancy and the shotgun wedding. That couldn't have been easy. Then we don't know what happened to Joseph. Jesus' mom seemed a little bit pushy and maybe most dramatic. Jesus never got married. Listen, you know, it's interesting to me how we often forget that. We often forget that if you think today people who feel single can feel out of step with other people, in Jesus' day, it was almost a scandal to be a 30-year-old rabbi who was not married. The Jewish community at that time put a very high value on marriage and getting married young. If you started up in your young 20s and you weren't married, people started whispering and asking what was wrong. For Jesus to be 30 and unmarried, they're like, well, what? What is he doing here? What's wrong with this man? Matter of fact, Jesus had his own brothers who did not believe in him and called him crazy. Jesus said that being in God's family was more important to him than his own biological family. And when Jesus died on the cross, he entrusted his mother not to the care of one of his siblings. He entrusted his mother to the care of one of his disciples. Who knows what weird family dynamic that reflected back upon? I don't want to exaggerate it, but it's pretty clear that Jesus himself came from strange and difficult family circumstances. And here's the weird thing about it. God planned it that way. Look, if you reflect upon some of the weirdness in your family situation, you never planned it. You never hoped it would turn out that way. God the Father planned this for God the Son. And I tell you this, one of the reasons he planned it is so that everybody who's had difficulty in their family life could look to Jesus and see a sympathetic Savior who could say, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to live with those whispers behind your back. I know what it's like to have not everybody understand what it is or what the call of God is on your life. I know what it's like to have to trust God to redeem a difficult family situation. Ladies and gentlemen, that was Jesus himself. And so it shouldn't shock us to look at the life of Joseph and say his messed up family means that God could work in and through that as well. Here's the point, is that nobody should feel that their less than perfect family situation means that God's hands are somehow tied. If there's disobedience, ladies and gentlemen, if there's disobedience in your family situation, in your life before God in the area of family, then get it right before him. Matter of fact, I'm here to tell you that we as a church leadership, as pastors and leaders in this church, whatever help you need in coming into a place of obedience with your family life before God, we're here to help you. You let us know what we can do to help. We'll talk to you. We'll pray with you. We'll guide you through it. Whatever it takes, we're here to help. We're not here to condemn. We're here to say, okay, the family's messed up. You're in disobedience. Okay, great. Let's work towards obedience right now. Let's see what God wants us to do. Now, here's the point, though. Deal with the disobedience, but don't think that your messed up family life means that God has some cloud over your life forever. No, you surrender it to God and trust for his blessing even upon a messed up family. God knew what he was doing. He knows what he's doing in your life, and he knew what he was doing in Joseph's life. I'll probably walk you through this progression a few times through our series through the life of Joseph. But here we go. If Joseph's family wasn't messed up and weird, his brothers would have never sold him as a slave. If Joseph's brothers never sold him as a slave, then Joseph would have never gone to Egypt. If Joseph never went to Egypt, he'd never be sold to Potiphar. If Joseph was never sold to Potiphar, then Potiphar's wife would have never accused him of rape. If Potiphar's wife would have never falsely accused Joseph of rape, then Joseph would never be put in prison. If Joseph was never put in prison, then he would have never met the butler and the baker there in prison. If Joseph never meets the butler and the baker of Pharaoh in prison, he never interprets their dreams. If Joseph never interprets the dreams of Pharaoh's butler and baker in prison, then he's never going to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. If Joseph never interprets Pharaoh's dreams, then he never becomes prime minister. If Joseph never becomes prime minister, he never plans and wisely administrates so that the world can be saved from a famine. If Joseph never saves the world from a famine, then his family back in Canaan dies from the famine. If his family dies from the famine, then the line of Jacob is dead, and the Messiah never comes forth from the family of Israel. If the Messiah, Jesus Christ, never comes forth from the family of Israel, then Jesus never walks this earth. If Jesus never walks this earth and does his work on the cross for our salvation, then you and I are dead in our sins and destined for hell. The first step on that domino, or let's say an early step on that domino, is a messed up family. And God used it. I don't want to say thank God for Joseph's messed up family. But God used it, didn't he? He used it in a chain of events that brought forth the glorious Savior who has come to rescue us, from our guilt, from our shame, from our bondage to sin, and he offers it to you and I here today.